This morning we are continuing our journey through the Bible by taking a look at the book of Joel. And I'm going to read from Joel. This is kind of challenging, was for me this week, to figure out what verses to read. Because the book is only three chapters long, and yet there is so much here, and it all ties together so closely that it's really hard just to pick out a single part of the book. So what I did instead, I've picked out selected verses throughout the book, and I'm going to read them. If you're following along, this will be rather difficult because I'll be skipping verses as we go along. But I'll try and let you know at least when I go to a new chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days, or in the days of your forefathers? The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. From chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains and righteousness. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 3. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. But the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. We don't know much of anything about the prophet Joel. We don't know when he lived. We don't know who he was, where he was born, or where he died. We don't know at what time he proclaimed this message that bears his name. All we know is that his father's name was Pethuel, and that he lived at the time of a great and terrible locust infestation. I have never witnessed a locust infestation. I have never lived as a farmer, and so I don't know, as well as farmers do, the natural rhythms of the year. Nor do I appreciate the helplessness of standing in the midst of a field where crops were planted, standing there at harvest time and realizing that there is nothing to harvest. I have lived a sheltered life. I have lived a life where disasters relatively have had little effect on me. I can always still go to the store. I can still buy the food I need. And I can still buy entertainments besides. But locust swarms are not new. And Joel and the people of his time were not the only ones to experience them. In 1915, according to author James Montgomery Boyce, who has written a commentary on the 12 minor prophets, in 1915, a plague of locusts covered Palestine and Syria, from the border of Egypt to the Tarsus Mountains. The first swarm appeared in March. These were adult locusts that came from the northeast and moved toward the southwest in clouds so thick they obscured the sun. The females were about 2.5 inches to 3 inches long, and they immediately began to lay eggs by digging holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and depositing about 100 eggs in each hole. The eggs were neatly arranged in a cylindrical mass about an inch long and about as thick as a pencil. The holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that as many as 65 to 75,000 eggs were concentrated in a single square meter of soil. That's about the size of this platform that I'm standing on. And patches like this covered the entire land from north to south. Having laid their eggs, they went away. Within a few weeks, the young locusts hatched. These resembled large ants. They had no wings, and within a few days they began to move forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation in their way. By the end of May, they had molted. Now they had wings, but they still didn't fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping only when they were frightened. They were bright yellow. Finally, they molted again, this time emerging as the fully developed adults that had invaded the land in the beginning. According to John Whiting, who wrote an article in the December 1915 National Geographic magazine, the earlier stages of the insects would invade vineyards. Once they had entered a vineyard, the sprawling vines in short time would be nothing but bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the topmost branches, which after exposure to the sun were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get to the pith that laid within. The final stage, adulthood, would complete the destruction that was begun by the other stages of the insects. They attacked the olive trees, whose tough, bitter leaves had been passed over by the creeping insect. They stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer of the cactus plant. Even on the scarce and highly prized palm trees, they had no pity, gnawing off the tenderer ends of the sword-like branches and diving deep into the heart of the plants. Consider how accurate Joel's description of the ancient locust devastation that he witnessed. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving the branches white. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes. Disasters are devastating. They're also universal. Amos described a locust infestation that took place probably nearly 3,000 years ago. But we know of other disasters that have taken place closer to our own lifetime. The article from the National Geographic in 1915 that described another locust infestation in the same area of the world. In this area here, we often think of the 72 flood, or, if we're old enough, the 36 flood. The people of the Gulf Coast remember Andrew and Katrina. The people of Indonesia no doubt remember the tsunami of a few years ago, Christmas time. Of course, there are also man-made disasters like Pearl Harbor and 9/11. And on a more personal level, many of us remember other disasters, the loss of a loved one, a serious health challenge, or the end of a dream. What is it that makes disasters so devastating? I suppose there are several things. One of the most important, I suppose, is a sense of a loss of control, a sense of helplessness. I mentioned earlier about standing in the middle of a field that has been sown with seed and cared for all summer long. The harvest comes, and there's nothing to harvest. The farmer has done everything he could do, and yet the weather did not cooperate. Or insects, whether locusts or some other kind of insect, have devastated his crops. Some of us remember the Dust Bowl of the mid-30s, when the whole central part of our nation, our breadbasket, was reduced to dust and ashes. What do you do when your livelihood depends on the harvest, and there is no harvest? What would you do if you had lived in Israel at the time that Joel did, and you were standing out in your fields one March morning, getting ready to sow the seed, and off in the distance you see a blackness that blocks out the sun? What would you do if it was later in the year and you had grapes ready to harvest and you saw the locusts come, so thick that you couldn't see through them? What would you do if, as you watched, they came over the land, passed through, and left absolutely nothing behind? There is a sense of helplessness and despair. It comes from being in the midst of a calamity that you did not cause, and yet that you cannot prevent and you can do nothing to keep from happening. We like to think that we are in control of our lives. And we like to think that if we do everything we're supposed to do, we'll be blessed, we'll live in peace, we will have nothing to worry about, and we'll die at a ripe old age. But life often is not that kind. How do we respond when such devastation happens? I suppose our stages of dealing with such devastation are very similar to the stages of grief. You can correct me if I'm wrong as you reflect back perhaps on the flood of 72 or on other devastations from your own life. But some of the more common stages through which we go at a time like that include denial, telling ourselves, this isn't happening, this is not going to happen. Those locusts are going to go in other fields, not in mine. I can stand before the wind and tell it to stop and it'll listen to me. Eventually, denial doesn't get us very far, so we become angry. How dare such a thing happen to us? God, where are you? You're supposed to protect me. I have lived for you, now why don't you come through for me when I need you? Then, in an effort to make sense of everything, because we are rational creatures, and it seems as though if we can just come up with a reason why this is happening, it would be easier to bear, we start looking for places to lay the blame. It's the government's fault. It's the fault of the farmer in the next field who did something to send the locusts over to my field. It's God's fault. Finally, blame turns to guilt as we blame ourselves. We realize that no one else is really responsible for what has happened, so who else is left but ourselves? I must have done something to make God mad at me. And we start looking for things that we can ask forgiveness for. Look for bargaining chips that we can use with God to say, if I promise not to do this anymore, will you promise to take away this problem? If I promise that I will do such and such for you, then will you do thus and so for me? Like the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. If every soldier who ever promised to go to church every Sunday when he got home, if he survived the war, would have kept that promise, our churches would have remained full through the 50s and into the 60s. Finally, we discover that there are no bargaining chips we can offer to God. We may have done things that we need to ask forgiveness for, but nothing that has particularly caused this devastation. And so we move from guilt to resignation. We say to ourselves, well, what can I do? We throw our hands up and say, well, what will be, that's life. And go on resigned and perhaps without hope. But a human being cannot live without hope. And so eventually our resignation turns into resolve. As we tell ourselves, well, I can't change what has been. But perhaps in the way I choose to respond to this, I can make something better come in the future. Those are all very natural reactions to any kind of major loss or disappointment. Denial, anger, blame, guilt, resignation, resolve. In some ways, Joel goes through these stages of dealing with the reality of the devastation that he's facing. He deals with denial by being honest about the devastation. If there's one thing that's true of the prophets in the Bible in general, it's their honesty. They do not sugarcoat things. When things are bad, they say they're bad. When things are going to be bad, they say they're going to be bad. And they describe them very graphically. Joel tells us it's a terrible thing that's happening. Listen, all you who live in the land, has anything like this ever happened in your lifetime? Have your fathers or grandfathers ever spoken of a devastation quite like this? Tell it to your children. Let them tell it to their children. And let their children tell it to their grandchildren. Joel is very honest about the depth of devastation that has taken place. It is truly memorable for the pain that it has caused. And so Joel helps us to understand that when we find ourselves in a state of denial, it helps to be honest, to ask God to give us the eyes to see, or maybe, more importantly, the willingness to open our eyes. Denial will get us nowhere. Many of us choose denial because we're afraid that if we open our eyes and admit how bad things are, we're going to end up being angry at God, and we don't want to be angry with God because God's already angry with us, or why would he have let this happen? But Joel doesn't look at it this way. Joel says to the people of Israel, what has happened to you has happened because God has allowed it to happen. It's almost as if he's inviting us to admit the anger that is within us and then to turn it toward God. It's almost like he's telling us to be angry with God for what has happened. But he does this for several reasons. One reason is he doesn't want us to live in denial. And so he gives us someone to blame. Not the devil like the church does today. Satan does the bad stuff, God does the good stuff. None of that in the Old Testament prophets. God is responsible. And Joel tells us this because it's true. And because God can handle our anger. God is not like we are. He doesn't get defensive when we get angry with him. He doesn't punish us for being angry with him. He invites our anger because then he knows we're being honest. We can't handle each other's anger because we depend too much on the love that we receive from one another. I can't bear to have Tammy angry with me because I need to know she cares about me. I can't stand it if I think that my kids are mad at me for some reason because I need to believe that in my children's lives I'm important to them. And if they're angry with me, that destroys my sense of well-being. But God doesn't need this. God is complete and whole within himself. And so if we temporarily are angry with him, if we temporarily withdraw our love from God, it doesn't devastate God. He can handle our rejection. And he will still be waiting for us when we have passed through this stage of anger and desire to reconcile with him. There's another thing that Joel has to say about us when we're at this stage of anger, looking for someone to blame, looking for someone to lash out at, or just so full of anger that it spills over on anyone that comes near us. What Joel has to tell us is we need to readjust our perspective and realize that we are not the center of the universe. God does not have to justify why certain things happen to me, as if I'm the most important thing in all creation. Things happen in life, and I'm living, and so I'm going to have to go through some things that I don't really want to go through. God has never promised to protect me from everything. And some things that happen, like this locust plague, for example, have a greater purpose in God's plan. And the sooner I get beyond being grieved over my own injury and open my eyes to see the suffering of other people, the sooner I realize that God doesn't need to justify himself to me and that sometimes things happen to me for no apparent reason at all, the sooner I can move beyond anger. Of course, the next natural stage is to find someone to blame. Joel tells us that one of the purposes of disasters is to keep us level-headed, to remind us of reality, to help us to realize that judgment is a natural consequence that we all will face sooner or later. And in fact, you could say that Joel is saying to us, instead of asking why God sent this devastation to the people of Israel long ago, perhaps we should ask ourselves why he hasn't sent the same devastation to us. Because our culture is certainly in as much need of reprimand as ancient Israel was. And we can all use reminders of the fact that the world involves many other people besides just we ourselves. As we look for people to blame, Joel tells us it might be a good idea to take this disaster as an opportunity to take a look at ourselves. Let's get beyond the stage of blaming other people and let's take inventory of ourselves. Now, Joel is not saying this because, as if he's saying God is punishing Israel for her sin. No, it's more like Joel is saying, this disaster reminds us that things will not always go the way we want them to go. And one way we can benefit from this disaster is to become thoughtful, to examine ourselves, to use this opportunity to confess to God those things that He does have a right to judge us for, without any regard for whether the specific disaster that has happened is that judgment, but simply as a way of saying to God, here are some things that I need to get off my chest. One thing that happens very often when disaster comes is we decide it's time to clean house. When a flood comes, one of the most important things we do afterwards, we get out the hose and the brooms, we clean the mud off the walls and off the floors. We have to do it right away because if it dries, we'll never get it off. When a fire goes through a house and burns it down, we pick up the pieces. First thing we do is we clean away what can't be salvaged and we save what can be. In broken relationships, we often do the same. We decide what can be salvaged, we let go of what can't be. In the spiritual realm, this is what repentance is all about, taking inventory of ourselves, saying to God, here are some things I need to come clean on. Here are some things I need to admit to. Here are some things about myself I don't like to admit, but you forced me to face reality through this disaster, and I guess I might as well go all the way. About this time, we're feeling very resigned and saying to ourselves, there's nothing I can do. At this stage, Joel has a message of hope for us. He says, repent. Turn to the Lord with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. In the midst of the disaster, this word of hope is the best that Joel can manage. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will turn and have pity. But as we accustom ourselves to being resigned to the reality that faces us, Joel has one more word to share with us. a word not of hope, but of promise. You see, promise goes one step further than hope. Hope is telling someone, just hang in there, you'll be okay. Promise is giving them something to hang on to. And it's in this book of Joel that describes such a devastating locust infestation, where Joel gives one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. Joel says to the people of Israel that God will restore to us what the locusts have eaten. This is a promise that was given to us back when we first started this church. We were talking to Peter Ammerman, who had gone through this process about 8 years before we did. And he told us that this was something he discovered as they were making their move and establishing their church and going through some difficult times. He happened to read this verse in the book of Joel, "I will restore to you what the locusts have eaten." And he said in the 7 or 8 years that had followed, he had discovered that for everything they had given up, God had indeed restored that to them. Sometimes the restoration does not take place in this lifetime. We wait and wait, and the pain doesn't go away. The devastation remains. But God does promise that to all who trust in Him, eventually what the locusts have eaten will be restored. The tears that we have shed will be repaid. And, as he promises at the end of chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The book of Joel is not very satisfying to the person who's looking for a reason or an explanation for every disaster that takes place in their lives. But for the person who is willing to meet God on God's terms, for the person who's willing to take inventory and come clean with God, to honestly desire a closer relationship with God, there can be no more precious promise than the two promises in the second chapter of Joel. I will repay what the locusts have eaten, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The tentative word of encouragement that Joel offers, who knows, maybe he will turn and have pity, become a solid affirmation of the love and support of a God who promises that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. And so we can say, what can man do to me? If God is for me, who can be against me? Heavenly Father, as we face the disasters of life, help us to remember that you are sovereign over all, and that everything that comes to us, whether good or bad, when surrendered into your hands, can work for our good in helping to shape us more and more into the image of Christ our Lord. Thank you for the precious promises of the book of Joel, and for your promise never to leave us, never to forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?